John chapter 15, beginning in verse 7. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. Help me to proclaim it accurately. Help the people to hear it accurately. And in all things, you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember it was the spring of 1987. I was just finishing my second year of seminary training over in England. It's towards the end of the academic year, and we were around the lunch table, as we often are after a lecture. Students were all around, and one student confided that he'd be leaving the seminary that week. It was kind of a shock. Not only was he going to be leaving, but he was leaving never to return. And he said to us, this was his testimony, that his devotional Christian life was in a shambles. Here he is, he says, here I am at Bible seminary, and I hardly spend any time with God, hardly spend any time in the Word of God. I was a better Christian before I even came here. I had a work that I went to, 40, 45 hours a week of that, but I would always spend time with God and be reading my Bible. And there was a visiting lecturer who had actually just conducted a lecture and was sitting at the same table with all of us, and he was listening in, and he was kind of eating his soup as everyone else was eating their soup. And he says, would you mind if I say something? I know you don't know me. Would you mind if I say something? Not at all, the student said. Sure. We were all ears. He asked the student a question. How many lectures do you attend every day? And he says, well, about 6 one-hour lectures, about 6 hours of it every day. He says, what are you studying? And he answered, and if I can remember something of his answer, well, he said, Old Testament survey, I'm studying Greek, I've got an essay on the Gospel of John, trying to figure out the structure of Romans. That's what I'm filling my mind with. And he said, well, with all of that, lectures and your studies and writing, would you total all of that up? And he said, yeah, it's about 10, maybe even 12 hours a day. And by the time I'm done with all of that, I've got no energy left. It's exhausting. No energy for devotional time with God. I haven't prayed 15 minutes alone with God all week. And I've told my family I'm coming home on Friday, and they don't know what to say. And I just think my Christian life would be far better if I was away from here. And the lecturer just looked at him and said, your problem is you're Greek. He said, what? He said, your problem is you're Greek. He said it twice. He says, I'm not Greek, I'm from England. He said, no, you've got Greek thinking between your ears. He says, Greek thinking starts with this premise that all matter is evil and all spiritual things are good. And Greek thinking says that only an evil God would have made matter. So there must be a plurality of gods. And that's what you have in the Greek way of thinking. Plurality, more than one, of gods. There's an evil God who made matter, and a good God who created the spiritual realm. And none of that is true, but that's what's happening between your ears. He says, if you read your first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That single verse, the first verse in our Bibles, shatters Greek thinking. Because there, God is a singular, one God who created heavens, the heavens, and the earth. In other words, the one God made everything. He made the heavens, the observable universe, as well as all things spiritual, all the things that we can see and all the things that are beyond the senses. He made the earth as well as the heavens. God made everything. God made matter. And if you remember Genesis 1, Verse 31, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. He'd made the angels, he'd made the earth, he'd made all kinds of things, and he called all of it good." And to say matter is evil is Greek thinking, not biblical, and it flies in the face of even the first chapter of our Bibles. We were still looking at him, trying to eat our soup. And he said, "Here's my point. Greek thinking takes that error and applies it to life. It divorces, it separates the earthly from the spiritual, the mind from the spirit, the intellect from the heart." And you don't find that kind of separation in the Bible, but you do in Greek thinking, and that's what you're dealing with. In Hebrew thinking, God is the one who made heavens and earth. All of life is under his sovereignty, created by him. God is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the King of angels and King over all his works. Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." The student says, I'm sorry, I'm not tracking with you. I don't follow you. He said, look, if you were biblical in your thinking, you could start your day after waking up, taking a shower, then praying on your way to class and say, "Lord, I'm here in seminary for you. I'm here to study the very words of God. I want to even study them in the original language, in Hebrew and in Greek. I want to learn of you. I'm here to worship you in my studies, in and by and through my studies. I'm here to learn of your ways, even as I sit and take notes in a lecture, even as I pass Greek words and look at context of a verse and see what its original meaning was. And as I write an essay on the structure of Romans, I'm going to make all of it a devotion." And son, he has the right as an older person lecturer to say, "Son," he says, "your studies can be devotion because in fact they are. You just don't recognize it. And from my perspective, you've been spending 10 to 12 hours of devotions every day. And you'll do that today and you'll do it tomorrow and you did it yesterday." I was gobsmacked, as we say in England. I had my jaw on the ground. I don't know if I ate the soup or what. But I'd never heard that in my life. Maybe you've never heard that kind of thing in your life, but we have all been affected by Greece, by Greek way of thinking. Our educational system is built a lot on that premise. And when I talk in this way, I'm talking about reading our Bible. And whether we're studying it in depth, looking at the context and looking at Greek words and going through the motions of what needs to happen before even a sermon takes place, it can be, and it has been since that conversation, part of my devotional life. So if you were to ask me, how much time do you spend with God in devotion? I say, I've got no way of knowing, because I don't make a division between a devotional time and my study. My study is my devotion. Do I spend time just reading the Bible? Sure. Should do, absolutely. But studying it can be worship. Studying the scriptures can be worship. This lecturer said, "I teach the very words of God to students hungry to learn of him. And I'm teaching 6 hours on the scriptures today. And what I am going to do when I get back to my room," he says, "I'm going to give you a clue. I probably won't be reading 3 chapters of Genesis." He says, I might, but more likely, you know what I'm going to do, son? I'm going to take a nap. Because I'll be physically exhausted because I've poured my heart out in devotion by my teaching. And all of that is the result of 40, 50 years of devotional life in the scripture. I said nothing, but I was all ears, and it greatly impacted the student. The end of the story was he didn't go home. He finished the year, and by all accounts, he finished further 2 or 3 years, went into the ministry. Luther understood this. You can be devoted to God as a cobbler, someone who mends shoes, and serve him, and be shining shoes for him, rather than thinking, I can only serve God if I become a priest, if I become a minister, if I become a preacher. And Luther blasted that big divide between the sacred and the secular. Yes, there is a calling that some people have to go into ministry, but guess what? We are all in the ministry. We are all ministers of the Lord Jesus. I'd like us to go in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a moment. I'd like to read very familiar words to you. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And before we read that, I'd like to give you another illustration that I found really helpful. You're living in, unless you're visiting, you're living in the Grand Canyon State. We're known for the big hole that's there at the top of the state, the Grand Canyon. And you decide that you want to take a hike down the canyon, and you've gone on the internet and you've found all the equipment that you would need to go through that process safely. And you come up with 23 items. 23 items you know that you need if you're going to have everything you need for that particular hike. From the boots you're going to wear, you don't want to wear flip-flops. You want to have good boots. You need a compass. You need rope. And you come up with 23 items. Then, if you can imagine, two stores at the top of the Grand Canyon. Both are suppliers of equipment for the hike. The first store has all 23 of the items you need. The second store has 8. If you follow with me, the first store fully equips you for every eventuality, every possible thing, everything you can experience on the hike. All you need is found in the first store. There's actually no need to go to the second store, because everything you need is in the first store. The first store fully equips you for the hike. Now read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God. Theopneustos is the Greek word, means God breathed. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Question for you. In the analogy of the two stores, what does the Word of God stand to give us? All that we need or some of what we need? Everything we need. It makes you complete, equipped for every good work. NIV says it this way, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Think of the counseling you might need to do in ministry. The Word of God thoroughly equips you. Think of the guidance you need for your Christian life. The Word of God thoroughly equips you. Think of anything you could encounter in ministry, Timothy, and anyone who's a man of God, and it equips you, and it equips you thoroughly. This passage clearly teaches the necessity of the Word of God and the sufficiency of the Word of God for ministry. Everything needed for Christian ministry is found in the Word of God. That's quite a statement to make in our day. Not everyone believes that. Some people think you need a degree in this and a degree in that, and you need a couple of degrees, and that's usually the temperature of the church. We're emptying the church by degrees. The necessity versus the sufficiency. Let me quote something from a book I wrote. In his book, Essential Truths of the Christian Faith, Dr. R.C. Sproul explains the important distinction between necessary and sufficient causes. He writes, "A necessary condition is a condition that must be present for a desired result to happen. Without it, the result will not be forthcoming. For example, oxygen is a necessary condition for fire. However, the mere presence of oxygen is not enough to guarantee that a fire will occur. That's fortunate for us, since the world will be in flames if oxygen automatically produced fire. Oxygen is therefore necessary for fire, but in itself is not sufficient for a fire to ignite." Knowing the difference between something that is necessary and something that is sufficient goes to the heart of what we call the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation called the church back to the one true biblical gospel. Salvation is by God's grace alone, received through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone, based on the sure foundation of Scripture alone. The dividing line then and now is the line between necessity and sufficiency. Rome said, grace is necessary. The Reformer says, yes, it is, but it's also sufficient. You don't add works to grace. You don't add human merit to grace. We're saved by grace alone, in the Lord Jesus alone. The issue was then, as it is now, the necessity of Scripture versus the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture versus Scripture alone. And so the Reformers were not crying out, Scripture. All those who embraced a false doctrine could do that. They said Scripture alone. They didn't just say faith. They said faith alone. They didn't just say grace. They said grace alone. They didn't just say Christ, but Christ alone. They didn't just say glory of God. They said glory of God alone. Sola Scriptura is the Latin phrase that summed up the biblical teaching found in this passage and elsewhere, that the Bible alone is the Word of God. And the Bible teaches the sufficiency of Scripture for all of life and ministry, for what church is, how church is to function, what leaders should be and do in the church, what should happen in a church service, for guidance, for prayer. The Word of God fully equips Timothy, the man of God, anyone in the ministry with that which is necessary for ministry. Sola Scriptura. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, writing in his book, Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace, he writes this, in Martin Luther's day, Sola Scriptura had to do with the Bible being the sole ultimate authority for Christians over against challenges to it from the traditions of the medieval church, church councils, and the Pope. The Reformers wanted Scripture to stand alone as the church's true authority. Today, at least in the evangelical church, that is not our chief problem. We see biblical authority. Rather, our problem is in deciding whether the Bible is sufficient for the church's life and work. We confess its authority, but we discount its ability to do what is necessary to draw unbelievers to Christ, enable us to grow in godliness, provide direction for our lives, and transform and revitalize society. So, we substitute such things as Madison Avenue methodology for biblical evangelism, special religious experiences rather than knowledge of the Word to promote and guarantee sanctification, special revelations for discerning the will of God for our lives, and a trust in the power of votes and money to change society. In other words, in the 16th century, the battle was against those who wanted to add church traditions to Scripture. But in our day, the battle is against those who would have us use worldly means to do God's work. I believe that the Word of God is necessary and sufficient, and that the hope for America is not laying in us getting enough money to get the right person in power, but that the gospel of Jesus Christ is received in the hearts of people, and that people are born again by the power of God's Word. And that is our hope, and that is the hope for America and any other nation. Amen. James Boyce continues, not long ago, one of my staff gave me a script to be used for an imagined evangelical psychiatric hotline, a kind of recorded message one might hear when he or she calls a participating church for psychiatric help. It went like this. If you are obsessive compulsive, please press 1 repeatedly. If you are codependent, please ask someone else to press 2. If you have multiple personalities, please press 3, 4, 5, and 6. If you are paranoid, we know who you are and what you want. Just stay on the line so we can trace the call. if you're an evangelical, listen carefully and a little voice will tell you which number to press. Well, is that how we find guidance for our lives? A little voice? No, not at all. That's a kind of mysticism. I prayed about it and God told me to do the following. He continues, in former days, a statement like that would be followed by a more mature believer asking for chapter and verse, meaning, where do you find that in Scripture? We need to get rid of that way of talking and of such false claims. God has given us all the guidance we need in the Bible. So if there's something we want or think we need that is not in the Bible, what job shall I take? Where shall I live? Whom shall I marry? After having prayed for God's providential guidance, we are free to do whatever seems right to us, knowing that God, who cares for us, always will certainly keep us in His way. In areas about which the Bible does not speak explicitly, we are free to act as we think best, as long as we are obeying God and trying to live a godly life. That does not mean that God does not have a plan for our lives in all areas. He does. He has a detailed plan for all things. Having preordained whatsoever comes to pass, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says. But that does not mean that we have to know God's plan in advance. In fact, we cannot. But what we can know and need to know is what God has told us in the Bible. I say this because many in our day are making a similar error when it comes to devotion to the Lord. They read verses like the one in our passage, if we go back to John chapter 15, and they misunderstand what is said here. John chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. What am I referring to? Well, some think that this refers to two separate activities. Two separate activities. Abiding in Christ and abiding in the words of Christ. Listen, if you're going to go out into the woods to spend time with God, take your Bible. Take your Bible. Because that's where God will speak to you. This misunderstanding has led to serious error and caused great harm. Gnostic ideas, a claim to secret knowledge. Some people ask me, what's the greatest prayer book that you can recommend? I say the greatest prayer book is the Bible that's in your hands. Sinclair Ferguson writes this, abiding in Christ, living in union with Him, drawing all our spiritual resources from Him, involves allowing His Word to abide in us. That is to fill our minds and affections and dominate our lives. If we understand this, it will save us from overly mystical ideas about what abiding in Christ means. Jesus is talking about fellowship with Him that is marked by resolute, Spirit-enabled obedience to God's Word, a willing submission of heart, soul, mind, and strength to the Lord and His revealed will. He then goes on, writes elsewhere, here's a very simple litmus test. When I ask questions about God's will for my life, where do I look? At my mind or at God's mind? Inwardly, for some kind of revelation that comes immediately into my mind from God, or outwardly to the mind of God revealed in Scripture, praying that I'll be given the spirit of illumination and wisdom to be able to apply it. So there's the choices. Those are the choices before us. Inward or outward. Subjective, what I feel, which is always prone to error, or that which is objective in reality, that is true always in all circumstances. Ladies and gentlemen, the Word of God is true in all circumstances, in all eventualities. For the Christian, we find God's will in God's Word. The Word of God is the will of God. What we see here in this passage is not new. In John chapter 8, chapters before this one, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in Him, verse 31, if you abide in my Word, you are truly my disciples. They were not people who were great disciples and others who were lesser disciples. No, he's saying, you're a true disciple and you're actually a false one based on what I'm saying. You're a true disciple if you continue, if you abide, if you stay, if you remain in my word. You remain in my word, then you're truly my disciples, and then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you and I are not experiencing true freedom, what of the word do we not know? Because if we know it, we'll experience freedom, Jesus promised. That word abide is found so often in John chapter 15, the early part. It's mentioned 10 different times. It's the theme of the first part of this chapter. Abide, continue, remain. And I would say to you, remain in the Word of God. Saturate yourself in the God-breathed Scripture. Know the promises of God. Let them inform your prayers. More than that, let them be the basis of your prayers. Turn the Scripture into prayers. Let's go to an Old Testament example of this in Genesis chapter 31. Look with me in verse 2. We're just going to jump into this and then hopefully jump out, or else we're going to stay here a long time. Well, verse 1, now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob have taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Uh-oh. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. Let's go to the next chapter. Now he's in trouble. Jacob is fearing that Esau is coming with ill intent. What does he do? Look at verse 9. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, notice that, who said to me, return to your country, to your kindred, that I may do you good. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. See what he did? He said, you said to me, you'll do me good. I'm asking for that now. You promised me this. I'm asking for it now. You gave me your word, God. This is when I need your word to be fulfilled. Fulfill your end of the bargain, your promise towards me. We see this in the New Testament. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. The Acts chapter 4, where the apostles were out preaching on the streets and getting in trouble. Wasn't something that was welcomed by the authorities. You read through the Gospels and read through the book of Acts, and everything is up to date, isn't it? Amen. Acts chapter 4, the apostles Peter and John are before the council, and the early church were praying for them upon their release. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, that's the church, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. In other words, they understood who God was from the Scripture and spoke to Him with reverence, because that's what we get when we read our Bibles. We don't get a flippant idea of who God is, a shallow understanding. They understood God was Lord of heaven and earth, and they spoke to him in that manner. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth. It's interesting, we're quoting that again. And the sea, and everything in them, who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and what are they now doing? They're quoting the promise of God. They're quoting the Scripture. Actually, something found in Psalm 2. They're quoting the Scripture back to God and said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. And truly, For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and so it goes on. My point is, they're taking Scripture and using it in prayer. I would encourage you to do the same. In fact, many portions of Scripture are prayers. One of the prayers I pray for you, one of the prayers I pray for me, one of the prayers I pray for my family is found in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul prays for the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Why would I do this? Because I believe these are prayers that God will be pleased to answer, because they're Scripture-based prayers. I'm praying God's word back to Him. And rather than being general, I get specific. And I say things like, "Lord, I pray that you would give Joe or Colin or Margaret, you being the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that you may give them, that you may give him, that you might give her the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that Margaret's heart might be enlightened, that she would know." Do you see what I'm doing? I'm praying the Scripture back to God. Go to chapter 3. Read on through to the end of chapter 1 if you'd like in your own time. But that's a wonderful prayer of the Apostle Paul, breathed out by God. Ephesians 3, verse 14, is another of Paul's prayers. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, according to the riches of his glory, that he would grant Margaret or George or whoever it is we're praying for to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, that they, being rooted and grounded in love..." See what I'm doing? Simply, without apology, speaking and praying God's word back to him. I want to encourage you in your prayer life today. Start somewhere. I think so many of us, because we see Christians who are really adept at this and have been doing it for years, and they have no problem spending an hour with God in this kind of way, we say, "Well, I'll never do that." And so we never get started. Or else we go the whole hog. I'm kind of that kind of a person. If I'm into a thing, I'm into it. If I'm going to follow soccer, I'm into soccer. If I'm going to be a Christian, let's be a Christian. If I'm not going to take a casual interest in something. There's some things that I think, oh, I might do that sometime, but I usually don't. But because I can't at this moment run a marathon, it would be good for me at least to take a walk, right? Get started. Do something. Rather than say, "Well, when I got enough energy to do a marathon, that's when I'm going to get started." Or else, if you're going to start praying, don't go to an all-night prayer meeting as the first time you pray. That's going to be a little bit beyond you. You've got to kind of work your muscles up to that. "No, I'm going to go for it." And well, that's great. But after 3 weekends of doing that on a Friday night, you know what's going to happen? You say, I can't do this anymore. And then you don't pray at all. Far better is when you've got an hour schedule and the interview that you're having or the work you're doing stops like 5 minutes before the hour's up. Make those 5 minutes a time of prayer. Put it in your schedule and make it part of your day. Start somewhere. Start somewhere where you're at. You know, prayer is hard work. It's work and it's hard work. Or else everybody would be doing it all the time, right? Even Christians. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. This is something I find very, very helpful in my own life. I was intrigued. I was actually more than that, shocked, when I heard the testimony of John MacArthur about his own spiritual life. He says he's never felt the presence of God. I thought, whoa, that's quite an admission. You should not admit that around Christians. And he says, but it doesn't matter, because God says he's there when I pray. And God is listening to me. I don't have to have an angelic visitation to know it. The Bible says it. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 is a very comforting verse that I apply to myself every time I'm alone with God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God, that's a universal statement, right? No one's excluded. Must believe that he is, as the King James says, must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Amen. So what I do is I'm sitting in my chair, I may be taking a walk, and I'm thinking this in my mind. God, I know you're listening to me. You don't have to appear to me for me to know it. I don't need an experience. I believe that you are. I believe. You say I must believe that you exist. Okay, I believe you're existing, and I believe that you're hearing me now. So I don't have to feel anything. I don't need a vision. I don't need a dream. I don't need anything that would appeal to my flesh to let me know your word is true. The Bible is true whether you feel it or not, whether you experience it or not. The Bible is objective. Your and my feelings are subjective, and it's the word of God that is the truth. Jesus said, thy word is truth, not the Christian's experience is truth. So I'm here, Lord. I know you're here. You know I'm here. So I'm talking to you, and I know you're listening. And you may say, well, tell me, when you do that, do you feel something? Very, 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 very rarely. May not say like John MacArthur, I've never felt God's presence, but I don't base my prayer on his presence, my feelings about his presence. I know he's present. He said he would be. So I believe that he is. And I can do it for 5 minutes, and I can then do it for 15 minutes. And you think, but after 15 minutes, do you feel something? No, I'm not even interested in my feelings. Can you get off this feelings kick? Amen. Well, I feel you should have feelings. I know you feel I should have feelings. Feelings. Nothing more than feelings. That's right, nothing more than feelings. In terms of experience, Peter had the big one. He saw Jesus transfigured on the mount. And he says, we have the word of God made more sure. More sure than what? An apostle telling you his experience. That's what the word of God does. Start somewhere and pray believing. Believe that he is. You can do that. You can do that. You can do it for 5 minutes, and you can do it for 7 minutes. You can. Let's go to our text again. And then says, and ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. What does John 15 tell us? Tells us, whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. But let's remember, those words are part of a sentence, and we must ask ourselves, do I fulfill the condition of the first part of this verse? Because then I qualify for the second. And if you fulfill the first part of this verse, what is that? If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, what you will be asking for is what the Word of God says. You'll be asking Bible-based prayers because that's what you're full of. You're abiding in the Word. You're not reading the Bible and then saying, okay, I've just read the Bible. So my name's Jimmy. Gimme, gimme, gimme. No, you're going to be asking Bible-based and shaped prayers. Lord, we see your plan for the nations. We see the Great Commission is what you've called us to do. You've asked us to pray for missionaries, to send out laborers into the harvest field. Lord, raise up laborers. Why are you praying that rather than just praying that I get this and I get that? Because the Word is shaping your prayers. You'll be asking for what God wants because what God wants is revealed in His Word. We've got no other way of knowing what God's will is apart from the Word. And it's the Holy Spirit who comes alongside us to show us what the Word of God says and rightly interpret it. But don't we have to have a verse come alive to us? That's false teaching. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says the Word of God is alive. The Word of God is powerful. It's not like it's dead, but then on certain occasions, the Holy Spirit brings part of it to life. That's a false way of looking at your Bible. Whenever the Word of God is read, do you realize God is speaking? That's Jesus' view of the Scripture. He said in the book of Matthew, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" Well, they were never there when Moses wrote those words, but if they've read it, God spoke to them, even though they were living generations after the event. Whenever you hear the word of God read, God's speaking. That's why the call to worship at the start of our service is God greeting us by means of his word. It says, praise me, praise the Lord, O servants of the Lord. That's God by the word of God speaking to us even now. And he's speaking through this verse. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Again, these are not verses in isolation. That's the whole point of this analogy of the vine and the branches, if you've been following along. He's showing that the true branch is a true disciple, and it will be shown to be the case by the fruit that is born. You will show yourself to be true disciples, my disciples, by the bearing of fruit. And Judas, having gone out, betrayed Christ. What was that? No fruit. Never had fruit. Looked like he had fruit. Looked like he was the part, was around ministry and religious experiences. I'm sure that when he prayed for the sick, things happened. Because he was commissioned by Jesus with Jesus' authority. But he had no vital connection to the vine. The more Jesus taught, the more sermons Judas heard, the more obstinate he became, the more furious he became, the more he hated Jesus because he wasn't fulfilling the zealot cause. He wasn't on track to overthrow Rome. That's what he thought he'd signed on for in becoming a disciple of Jesus. Yeah, I'm with the one who's going to crush Rome. He wasn't doing that. He was crushing the kingdom of Satan. He had a far bigger opposition than mere Rome that would only be around for a few hundred years. Now, he was battling the serpent of old. Demons were, in fact, the first to recognize Jesus. I know who you are. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. And he said, shut up. That's literally what he said. Be muzzled. Do not speak, maybe your translation in polite terms says. No, he says, I'm not here to get the testimony of demons. I've come to destroy the works of the devil. So what is the fruit? Is it souls? Is it evangelism? I don't believe so. I don't think that was in view in the minds of the disciples as they were hearing this. They were about to find out exactly what was going on. I'm not sure exactly they knew exactly what Judas was doing at this point, but it would later become very well known to them. But the fruit here is the fruit of genuine conversion. I believe it refers to the fruit of the Holy Spirit. What the fruit of the Holy Spirit is evidence of a life being connected to the vine. What is it seen in? It's seen in love for God. Ladies and gentlemen, you need to ask yourself, as I need to ask myself, is there fruit in my life? Some love for God. Am I hearing about God, and is there something in my heart beating that says, I want to know this one. I want to know Jesus. I want to know Jesus as he really is. I won't follow a false Jesus. I want to know the true one. Is that the thing that's beating in my heart? If it's not, alarm bells should be going off. There's something wrong. Alert, alert, alert. I don't want to know about this Jesus. Is there a love for God? Is there a love for the people of God? Well, I don't like Sister Martha. She's got an accent I don't like. Okay, we'll get over it. To dwell above with those we love, oh, won't that be glory? To dwell below with those we know, that's another story. God often has people in our lives, and you think, oh, no, no, I hope that person doesn't join the church. And not only do they join the church, but they become part of the ministry where you're functioning in the church. And God has his sandpaper committee to help you get more refined to be like Jesus. Oh, would you pray for me, Pastor? I'm the only Christian in my workplace. You really want me to pray that God would make everybody around you Christian? Have you ever worked with Christians? That can be tough. Because they can stab you in the back with a religious phrase. Bless you, brother. Yeah. One man wrote a song, "We are Christian soldiers in danger from attack, in danger from the comrades who stab you in the back." You and I have got to get over it. We've got to get over it and say, "Lord, I want to love them. I want to continue, but this is not a reflection on you." We've all got sin natures, haven't we? No, not you. Maybe over here. We've all got sin natures, and they come out in the life of the church and in the life of the world. So if there's apathy, if there's no interest in Christ, that should be concerning to you. If there's nothing that is in you that wants God or the things of God, that should be concerning. Judas grew up, at least in ministry terms, in and around Jesus and didn't have the real thing. Can you detect the spiritual heartbeat? Are there signs of spiritual life? Do you want God's will? Let me ask you, what is your relationship with God's word? Well, I know I need to do more. Yeah, we can all say that. I know I need to read more. Yes, I understand that. But is there even a desire to know what God says in his word? Don't divorce the idea of Jesus and his word. He didn't. If you continue in my word, then you're the real deal. Abide in me, and my words abide in you. Judas was the dead branch, never truly part of the vine, even though he looked the part. Do you want the real Jesus? The real one is the biblical one, and the biblical one is the only one who can save. So have you come under his rule? Are you part of his kingdom? Do you hear in that word kingdom, two words sandwiched together, the domain of the king? Has that kingdom come to your heart where you've said, Jesus is king in my life and we're his subject? Are you a subject of the king? Jesus said it this way, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Have you come to Christ on his terms, the terms of the good news? What's the good news? God is king and he's willing to govern you. Well, I don't like anyone telling me what to do. You realize we as a nation were born in defiance, wanting our independence. And independence is not what we have in the kingdom of God when we come under his rule. The more we grow in our Christian life, the more dependent on God we're to become. He's king, we're not. He's never going to ask us, what would be your opinion? I want to do what you want. Now the king comes in and he rides into town on a horse type of thing. By the way, he will in the book of Revelation. And he says words like, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Amen. A politician never says that. A politician doesn't say, I'm going to put yokes on you. But what Jesus does is he says, I will put a yoke on you, but by the way, it'll be easy. It'll be light, because I'll put in your heart a desire to do it. So that you'll love your neighbor. Do I have to love my neighbor if I'm a Christian? You'll want to. You'll be praying prayers like, Lord, help me to love my neighbor. That comes from a renewed heart. People with stone hearts don't pray prayers like that. With a stony heart, they say, sick him, Lord. Go get him. Lord, help me to love my neighbor. Help me to do good to those who do evil against me. Help me not to try and defend myself all the time, but simply allow vengeance to come from you. Vengeance is yours. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Amen. Where's Scripture in your life? Is it the place where you go because it's sufficient? Or do you get to it eventually? I would counsel you through the Word of God. Go to the Word of God for your health, for your strength, for your nourishment, for your peace, for your guidance, for your prayer life, for everything you need in life, just as Paul told Timothy. We saw him in the passage read earlier in Acts chapter 20, Paul leaving these elders, which he thought would be for the last time at a place called Miletus. And what did he do? He did not say, seek an experience, or seek Peter, he'll be the first pope. Got any questions? Send him an email. No, he says, I'm off, I'm going, I'm out of here. But now I commend you to God. This is Acts 20, verse 32. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. I'm leaving you with the word of God. I've preached it to you. I've left nothing out. I've taught you and I've preached the whole counsel of God. And therefore, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I've given you what God says. Now, I've given you God's word. Now I'm leaving you with God's word, and it's all you need. There's a consistency of message here in our Bibles. And sola scriptura, scripture alone, was the Protestant Reformation slogan that started all things. Go to scripture alone, and on the basis of that, we come up with justification by grace alone, through faith alone. Why? Because that's what the Bible teaches. And let popes and councils perish. Let God be true and every man a liar. James Montgomery Boyce wrote a poem once about scripture alone, a short one. When God from heaven gave his word was all sufficient. It needs no words I may have heard to add to or be in it. So I will take God's book and read to learn what God desires. The Bible gives the strength I need to do what God requires. This wonderful gospel starts with Jesus being the King who came into this world and lived a life on behalf of his subjects. Because his subjects, to be right with God, needed to keep the law perfectly, and they couldn't. So he, born of a virgin, lived an absolutely flawless, sinless, beautiful life, pleasing his Father, then went to the cross for these same people, and on the cross hung there, paying their debt in full. So that anyone who believes in Christ will get forgiveness of sin because Christ died for sin. And they will get righteousness because Christ lived for our righteousness. And God is able to say, you receive my Son, the one I've given. I so love this world, I gave him. I gave my only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him is never going to perish, but will have everlasting life. Amen. And you put your trust in him. And this Jesus will cancel your debt before God and give you righteousness so that you stand in someone else's works. Someone else's events in time who fulfilled the law for you so that your standing with God is perfect and perfect forever. And 10,000 years from now, your perfection standing with God will not be improved. You cannot add to the perfection of the righteous robe of Jesus. Have you come to him? Have you come through the narrow door, the narrow gate, and received him on his terms as Lord of your life, saying, Lord, teach me by your word what to do, and I will do it. I'm yours. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. May we abide in Christ and abide in his word and not make a separation between the two, but live as disciples of Christ, following him in and by and through his word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.